So in light of last Wednesday's lesson on the Christ-centered character of Revelation, I thought that what we would do before we dig in tonight into inspiration is look at a few things that we can do in reading our own Bibles. Now, this is very elementary, and these are just things off the top of my head from in light of last week's lesson. But as we read our Bibles, what are some things that we can do? Well, first of all, we want to ask, what does the passage teach me about God and His character? And we need to remember that the content of special revelation is always God-centered. The Bible is a revelation about God. It's a book about God. That actually would be revolutionary to a lot of evangelicals if they believed it for a minute, that the Bible actually is about God. God is the central figure in the Scriptures. So as we read our Bibles, we want to be asking, no matter where we are, what does this passage teach me about God? What does it teach me about His character? Secondly, how does this passage fit into the context of the book? And you can ask that, think of it in terms of concentric circles of context. We joke around from time to time, but it's not really a joke. What are the three rules of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics? Context, context, context. And in a sense, that is always true. And so as you're reading a passage of Scripture, one of the questions that you should be asking is, how does this fit in to the broader context of what surrounds it? How does it fit into the context of the book as a whole? And then, if you're in the Old Testament, how does it fit into the Old Testament as a whole? So you're thinking in terms of expanding circles of context. And then finally, how does this fit into the whole Scripture? And asking those kinds of questions really can bring a tremendous amount of light to a passage that we're reading. And every once in a while, a light will go on. And it'll be absolutely wonderful. And so knowing the background when the book was written, I forget when it was, maybe sometime earlier this year, I was going through 1 Kings. I think I shared this with John or the Greek class. I can't remember now. But remember, Kings and Chronicles was written when the people of God had been sent into exile, right? And there's this little tiny passage with Elisha and the Shunammite woman, and Elisha's talking, I might get this wrong now, but anyway, the king is talking about Elisha, John, right? John's my concordance. And the Shunammite woman comes in, right, and then starts talking about Elisha, and it's just a little tiny snippet, about 7 verses long. And Gehazi says, this is the woman who the prophet raised her son. And she said, the word of the Lord is sure. And so you take that. It's a historical passage. You're reading along. How does this fit in? Well, stop and think about it. What was the promise of God to the people of God in exile? God will bring you back. Valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's imagery. God will bring you back. God will bring you back. So what do you need to do? You need to trust His word. And guess what? God's word is trustworthy. And that ends up being the purpose of that little passage in the broader context against the historical background. So you're constantly saying, how does this fit in? How does it fit in? How does it fit in not only to the literary context? How does it fit into the historical context? And so asking yourself questions like that oftentimes will yield tremendous light and insight into the Scriptures. Next, ask, how does this passage point me towards Christ and the gospel? How does this passage fit into the bigger context of redemptive history? And so you want to ask yourself, are there certain parallels, either backwards or forwards? Are there things that connect? Just like we were going through Stephen's sermon on Sunday nights, how many times were there parallels between what Stephen was saying about Abraham or Joseph in particular that paralleled Christ and were, in a sense, innuendo, but implication nevertheless? And so you read that way. You ask, how does this fit into the scope of redemptive history? Are there parallels that point me forward, or are there parallels that point me back? If you're reading in the New, For instance, last week we used some of the examples, feeding the multitudes in the wilderness. Are there parallels that point back? You're reading the life of Joseph. Are there parallels that point you forward? And so you ask, how does the passage fit into the context of redemptive history? Now, there's more to that than just saying, how can I make this a fanciful passage about Jesus? In fact, I don't recommend doing that, because then you move from legitimate typology to illegitimate allegory. All right. And so some questions to help you with the redemptive historical context is, as you read the passage, what is the fallen condition focus here? What is it that needs to be fixed? What is it that God is dealing with? When you're able to identify the fallen condition focus, that's Brian Chappell's expression, not mine, what does it lead you to? It leads you to see how God deals with that fallen condition. And what you end up having is, in type or shadow, snapshots of the gospel. All right? And so, what are the redemptive principles that start to come out in the text? Ask yourself that. And just be alert to language. Be alert to words that may indicate certain redemptive principles that all of a sudden make connections for you and start bringing the dots together. Fourth, how does this passage work out redemption in a practical way? Or we could say apply redemption. We have to ask ourselves questions like, what are the redemptive indicatives? That is, what does the text tell me that the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit has done for me or His people? Before I ever just take a command or something to do, I need to know what God has done first. Okay? That's what keeps me from being a Pharisee or a legalist, is keeping focused on what the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or all three, have done first. And therefore, how is this an implication of redemption? Now, that, by the way, is just a biblical pattern. Paul never intended us to read Ephesians 4 to 6, for example, apart from Ephesians 1 to 3. Okay? And so, everything that Paul works out in Ephesians 4 to 6 is based on the redemptive indicatives or the redemptive realities already expounded in Ephesians 1 through 3. That principle holds fast throughout all the Bible. God never gives you a command apart from something that He has already done or promises to do. What are the imperatives? How do they relate to the indicatives? What am I being commanded to do? What's the basis of the command? All right, number five. What if I can't answer some or any of these questions? Let me just tell you realistically, if you read your Bible every day, you're not going to be able to answer all these questions every day, right? And so what do you do? All right, well, first thing, keep reading. It's really simple. Just keep reading. And you keep reading, and what you're doing is, here's the image I have of the Christian reading their Bible every day. There may be things that jump out at the text, but let's face it, things that jump out at the text for us, those are, that's not the norm of what we experience every day, is it? I mean, it's not like you, like every day you're just overflowing with insight, right? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. But what you're doing as you read every day is you are building your repertoire of Scripture. So the information that you're getting, you may not have any brilliant insight, or you may not even see how something connects. But you know what? As you're reading it, you're building familiarity. As you're building familiarity, you're increasing the stock in your brain. And what happens? As you go through time, guess what? The more that you read, the more dots you're able to connect over time. And so if you think back to the lesson that we did on how to read the Gospel of Matthew, remember how I told you about the music and the notes and everything? Well, as you read, what you're doing is you're increasing the sensitivity of your ear to hear the notes, to hear the melodies, to hear the songs. So that pretty soon, right now, for instance, let's just arbitrarily say, you can say, I can name that tune if I hear 15 notes. You keep reading, guess what happens? your sensitivity grows, and then you're able to say, I can actually name that tune now in 12 notes or in 9 notes. And all of a sudden, and what happens when that's occurring? You're seeing more and more and more. And that's the beauty of just continuing to read. It's just like sticking another brick in the wall day after day after day. And what seems to be small at first, if you do that long enough, all of a sudden you have a wonderful stockpile of biblical information that now begins to fit together. And I mean, really, one of the frustrating things about reading your Bible when you're a brand new Christian is you don't see how anything fits together. And you don't really see the chronology of anything. And you have a hard time remembering who came first, Noah or Moses, and who did what. But you start to fill in and you start to fill out. And as you do that, and then you start to become more sensitive to what you're reading, all of a sudden the notes begin to come together and sound prettier, and the dots begin to come together and get connected, and the picture looks fuller. And so it is vitally important that you read your Bible every day, and that you just start to build up that repertoire of biblical music, so that you have a good ear as you read the Word of God. All right. Well, there's a lot more, and we'll talk more about how to interpret Scripture and so forth later. But tonight we get to the marvelous subject of inspiration. Now, so far we've noted that God has spoken, and He has spoken through general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is, in a sense, non-propositional, but it nevertheless communicates to us. We looked at that. He also speaks to us through special revelation. Special revelation is redemptive at its core. And that is vital for us to remember. The primary purpose of special revelation is to communicate redemption. All right. And so special revelation is God's inspired record of His acts or His deeds. And so God's deed revelation, parting of the Red Sea, taking care of Elijah by feeding them through a raven, whatever the case may be. Deed revelation is often followed up by word revelation. So God is explaining what He's doing. And as He's doing that, He's building the story. He's filling out the story. And so we have the Bible as the record of God's redemptive history. Now that brings us into contact with not just the content of revelation. That's what we looked at the last 2 weeks. But it now brings us to the issue of divine inspiration. In a sense, we've put the cart before the horse in looking at special revelation. We've been looking at the content, and we've been simply assuming that the content comes from God. Now, we're going to say that the content is actually inspired by God. Now, I will tell you right up front that I don't like the word inspired, and I don't like the word inspiration, because it communicates too little for us. And so when we say, I believe the Bible is inspired, some people mean, I believe the Bible is inspiring, just like the wind beneath my wings. Okay? And that's not what we mean. There are a lot of people that don't believe that this is a historically accurate, reliable book, and yet find it to be one of the most inspiring books ever written. Now, of course, most people that think that have never read the book of Judges, for instance, but be that as it may, that's the idea, is that this is such an inspiring book. I love the thundering diction of the King James, and it's such an inspiring book. Other people, when they use the word inspired, there's a sloppiness to it. You guys remember Bill and Gloria Gaither? I remember seeing them interviewed one time, and they were asking about a song, I think Because He Lives, I think was the song. And Bill Gaither said, and this is not a derogatory statement about Bill Gaither, okay, but it just makes the point. He said, I believe that God gave me that song. I believe that He inspired us to write it. Okay? So we use the word inspired like that, don't we? And yet, you can see that that is not completely good enough, adequate, when you're talking about because he lives compared to Isaiah. Right? You can't just, Isaiah would have never, a Jew couldn't have walked up to Isaiah and said, I love your book. I just find it to be so moving. And Isaiah would not have said, well, you know, I believe the Lord gave me this book. And I just felt inspired to write it. OK, that's apples and oranges. All right. So as we talk about inspiration, we need to understand really exactly what we are talking about. Because if there's anything that the unbelieving man denies, it is what we actually mean by the word inspiration. All right. Now, there are a number of views of inspiration, and we're going to go from the weak ones. There's the idea that somewhat like we've been talking about, gifted, poetic, creative people have wonderful insight and produce some great piece of religious literature. And in that case, that perspective, all religious literature is inspired as long as it doesn't incite violence. Right? And so there's just this idea of just created poetic people. Then there are others, and this actually ends up being one of the more predominant perspectives on inspiration outside of an evangelical perspective, and that is that the writers of Scripture were actually influenced by the Holy Spirit. And what happened was, in this act of inspiration, their own senses, their own insights, their own awareness, their own faculties were heightened with an increased awareness of the presence of God. And so that is basically the extent of the influence or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's like something that could happen actually in the act of preaching. Preachers talk about unction or the anointing or something like that. And what they mean is that there are moments, and sometimes they're extended, sometimes they're short, where it's almost like you're being carried along and your mind is incredibly clear and sharp and the words are just flowing. And there is this flourish of powerful rhetoric that comes out that's not premeditated. And you'd have to say the Holy Spirit has awakened and heightened that person's faculties in doing that. For some people, that's about the extent of what they mean by inspiration. Other views. There's one called the dynamic theory. And basically, it is a view that says, you know, the Holy Spirit or the divine is working and the human is working and they come together. And the outcome is a divinely directed product. Okay. The message, the big picture, is divinely directed as the divine and human come together, and that's inspiration. In that case, you would have something like, for instance, the Swiss theologian of the early and middle 20th century, Karl Barth, who would have said something like this. The Bible actually contains the Word of God. And it contains the Word of God insofar as the human writers were directed and got the message right. Now, for Barth and some others, actually, it is not the completed Word of God until it becomes the Word of God to you in an existential way. That's the heart of neo-orthodoxy, which is not what we're looking at. But the idea is that the message is there. You know, and so the Spirit of God may have directed the thoughts, and in Romans, God basically got across the message that he wanted you to hear. Okay. Very, very common perspective. Then there's the verbal theory, and that is that the Holy Spirit actually not only directed men's thoughts, but actually sovereignly, providentially, superintended, not just thoughts, but actual words. And so this idea is that the Spirit of God actually inspired not just vaguely directed, but actually inspired, the thoughts that manifest themselves in actual words that got put down on paper. All right. Now, we're going to argue, or I'm going to argue, for what we're going to call verbal plenary inspiration in a few minutes. Verbal meaning the words of Scripture. Plenary, all of the words of Scripture are inspired. Okay? Another view says, it's called the dictation theory. And the dictation theory is that God dictated to the writers what he wanted them to write. And so the Apostle Paul is, in this sense, just a pen in the hand of God. And so Paul sits down with his parchment and his paper. Actually, it wasn't Paul that actually wrote the book of Romans. So we'll pick another book. How about 1 Corinthians? Paul wrote Romans, but he used an amanuensis, a secretary. Okay, Lord. Write Paul. Paul. An apostle of Christ Jesus, And so the dictation theory says that God actually dictates, just like somebody would dictate to a secretary, the actual words. Now, the problem with dismissing that out of hand is that there are times where God dictated parts of Scripture. Right? Now, God doesn't do all of Scripture that way. But there are parts of Scripture that are done that way. Now, the important question to ask is not what are the perspectives or opinions of theologians. The real question to ask is, what does the Bible say about inspiration? That's the important question. Now, some people don't like the question because they think it ends up being circular. How can you ask the nature of the Bible from the Bible? So how can you? Well, you know it's profitable because it tells you it's profitable. That's circular reasoning. You see, I believe wholeheartedly we should understand the inspiration of Scripture from what Scripture says about itself. But you understand that this poses a particular problem for us, doesn't it? Oh, we're not mystics. Think about the problem. I want an understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, and I'm going to the Scripture to get it. Does that bother you? I hope it doesn't, because it shouldn't. Here's the simple reason. Here's the simple fact. Two things. One, everybody ultimately argues in a circle or reasons in a circle. Everybody. And it doesn't matter what the discipline, what the science, what the perspective, everybody ultimately argues on the basis of presuppositions, which is ultimately circular reasoning. Okay? There is no such thing as pure inductivism. Everybody has a certain set of assumptions that they reason from, and thus all reasoning is ultimately circular. And so the question ends up being, is your starting point from which you will reason in a circular fashion good, right, and true, or is it erroneous and shaky? That ends up being the question, right? Now, there's something else that comes in. How can you tell if something is good or right or shaky? You have to do what? You have to test it, and in testing it, the tests are always higher in authority than the thing tested. So if I come to the Bible and I say, I know it says it's inspired, but I'm going to test and see if it's inspired, at the moment that I do that, I have committed an incredible error. And the error is exalting my reason above the Scriptures. Okay, so at that point, if you're going to validate inspiration by reason, then reason is ultimately a higher authority than the Scriptures. That's just plain simple fact. What do you do with something that appeals to itself as the highest authority because it's based on the highest authority. You believe it. You believe it. Does the Bible say this is the inspired Word of God? Yes, it says it's the inspired Word of God. If it's the inspired Word of God, as it says it is, then God has said it's the inspired Word of God. And if God has said it's the inspired Word of God, how are you going to test God's claims? We're not talking, in a sense, about blind faith. What we're talking about is sound assumptions or presuppositions upon which you then go to the Bible. See, I actually think that that evidences are fantastic in a lot of ways, but we use them in the wrong way. We use them to validate the authority of the Word, and it's the authority of the Word that validates the evidences. Okay? And so, for us, coming to the Bible, if you say, I am going to believe what this book says about itself, I'm going to assume that it's true, does the Word then, on the basis of that assumption, authenticate itself to you as the Word of God? The answer is yes. We're not talking about a burning in the bosom. We're talking about the power to convert. We're talking about the power to change lives. We're talking about the power to give wisdom. We're talking about the Word of God authenticating itself to us by the Spirit of God, saying what you have assumed is true is true. And at that point, you know, you avoid doing something that is at least the part-time hobby of many evangelicals, and that is putting God in the dock or the Word of God in the dock. Remember, in British court of law, what's the dock? The place where the accused stands, right? And the accused is on trial whether he is guilty or innocent. A lot of times what we do, and we do this in our evangelism, and it's fundamentally wrong, is we tell unbelievers, put God in the dock and decide whether he's true or not. Unbeliever does not have the capacity, the rational, logical capacity to make such a decision. And the unbeliever does not have the capacity to determine whether the Word of God is true. And so you enter into, as it were, that worldview that says the Word of God is true. And you know what happens? Life makes sense. It gives a coherent, cohesive explanation of the world, of God, of you, of man's basic problem. In other words, all of the fundamental issues of a worldview. What is ultimate reality? What is truth? What is man's fundamental problem? What is the remedy to man's fundamental problem? Those are worldview questions that everybody asks all the time outside of even Christian contexts. And you know what happens when you assume, when you come to the Word of God as the Word of God, as the inspired Word of God, all of the sudden, the Word of God comes with tremendous power in giving a cohesive, powerful worldview that makes sense out of all of those basic questions and gives you not only answers, but gives you purpose in life. Nothing else does that. People may be fanatical about the Book of Mormon. People may be fanatical about the Quran. But ultimately, nothing else does what the Word of God does, because nothing else is what the Word of God is. And you can't just prove it by saying, look at archaeology. Now, you know what's going to happen? If the Word of God is what it says it is, then archaeology will bear that out. You know what happens? This is the danger of resting on external evidences to verify the veracity of God's Word. Science changes. Scientific methods change. Scientific formulations change. Scientific conclusions change. And what happens is, if you're basing your faith on those things to verify the word, what happens if you enter into the stream of history at a particular point where something is assumed to be a scientific fact that appears to disprove the scriptures, and then just give it 10, 15 years, guess what? And so your faith rests not in reason to determine fact or scientific veracities, but your faith rests on the word of God, and it shapes your reason. Now, I know that that was a mouthful shoved into a little tiny bit, but if you want more, go to Charlie Jarrett's junior high Sunday school class. Have you covered this yet, Charlie, or are you on your way? Okay. This is what we're teaching our junior hires, basically, in a sense, more than that. But you need to realize that when you get out into the world, there's a fundamental question that continually needs to arise, and that is, who's the authority here? Autonomous man thinks that he is the intellectual authority. And when he does, all he does in Romans 1 is suppress the truth, becomes vain or empty in his reasonings, and professing to be wise, he's become a fool. You can't go wrong when you say, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God because it says it's in the inspired word of God. All right? Now, that's not good enough for some of you, but... So let's take a look at some of these things. All right, let's look at some of the critical passages. First of all, in dealing with inspiration, there's a general principle as we come to the Old Testament in particular. And that is, in a multitude of places, we actually have God speaking directly. Now, if we're going to understand what inspiration is, the product is God's divinely inspired words, and you have God speaking directly, then at that point you say, the record of that is inspired. It's God's recorded words. You have other cases where God says, I mean, for instance, take Jeremiah chapter 1. What does God promise he's going to do to Jeremiah? Well, besides that, which may well have been part of the inspiration process, but we'll leave that for another time. I'm going to take my words and I'm going to put them into your mouth so that you will say what I want you to say. All right? You remember what happens when Aaron and Miriam get a little bit of, shall we just say, ecclesiastical jealousy? You remember what their complaint was in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 12, I think? You remember what their complaint was? Has God only spoken through Moses? I mean, we're ordained. We went to seminary. God only speaks through Moses? Well, God doesn't like that. And God makes the comment, oh, it's true, I speak through dreams, visions, speak to the prophets. But to Moses, I speak face to face. Face to face, as one man speaks to another. And so you get this sense through the scriptures where you have direct speech by God. You have prophets who have God's words actually put into their mouths. And that's the revelation of God's words. Real, actual words spoken by God. And then you have a number of places where God says, write it down. Right? Did he tell Moses to write anything down? Yes. You tell Jeremiah to write anything down? Yeah. Now you remember what happened the first time Jeremiah wrote it down? It got cut up by a penknife and thrown into the fire, and okay, we'll write it down again. Okay, and so you have a lot of places where the prophets told you, you're to write this down. You're to write this down. You're to write this down. But inspiration goes beyond just those special parts. We'll put it this way, you understand what I mean. Inspiration goes beyond just the words in red. Right? Because inspiration is something that goes beyond just the actual directly spoken words of God, or the words of God that were directly put into the mouth of the prophet, or the words of God that were specifically told to be written down. And that ends up being the perspective of the Old Testament itself. Many places in the Old Testament where there is a reference to the law of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. In other words, all of these things. Stop and think about how many different words are used in Psalm 119 for the word of God. I think the last time I checked, there was like 11 or 12 different words used for the word. Precept, law, commandment, ordinance, so forth. And all of them are from the Lord. And all of them are settled in heaven. And the psalmist says, I have seen an end to all perfection, but your word is exceedingly broad. In other words, I know from a human perspective what looks seems to be perfect, and your word expands beyond those boundaries by a long ways. And so through the Old Testament, there's no doubt that what is coming through, whether it's Moses and the Pentateuch or the historical writers or the psalmists or the prophets, there's no doubt in the Old Testament itself that these are the very words of God. Whether they are the poetic rhapsody of the psalmist who is praising God, or whether they are the thundering judgments of oracles given to prophets who are speaking, thus saith the Lord, there is a consistent testimony from Genesis to Malachi that these are the words of God. And Israel received them as such. There was no long-standing debates about whether or not this was inspired. It was received as the word of God, and there was something that is inherently powerful about it. Now, the classic texts for inspiration, you can find a number of allusions and references in the Old Testament. You can find statements that in a sense assume divine inspiration. But really, the classic texts for us end up being in the New Testament. Which, if we understand the progress of Revelation, that ends up making sense, doesn't it? The crowning statements on inspiration are built on the statements in the Old Testament, but they come to us not in the prologue, but in, as it were, the final chapters. Okay, we're going to look at some of those texts. Let's take a look at the classic text of all texts, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, let me tell you what 2 Timothy 3:16 does not say. It does not say what the New English Bible says it says. The New English Bible says all inspired scripture is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Oh, be careful of subtleties. Be careful of subtleties. All inspired scripture is profitable. Implication, subtle innuendo, there may be scripture, graphe, which is not inspired. Oh, but the stuff that is really profitable. Okay. That's not what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. In fact, what's amazing about the text is you talk about a theologically driven translation. New English Bible provides us one there. There is no way to take the Greek text and make it to say all inspired scripture is. It's all scripture is. Theopneustos. God breathed. Now, I like the translations that actually just go with God breathed instead of the word inspiration. I think we noted this maybe the first week that we were studying this. Remember The idea of inspire is to actually inhale, to breathe in. To expire is to breathe out. That's the idea behind the word theopneustos. All scripture, all sacred writing. And for Paul, let's think about this for a second, all right? As Paul's writing that, does he have a primary frame of reference for all scripture? Yes. And guess what it is? Old Testament. All scripture is God-breathed. Flat-out declaration of the inspiration of scripture. Now, the question is, did Paul have in mind the idea that inspired scripture was actually continuing and thus could be brought under the umbrella of all scripture is God-breathed? What do you think? Do you think Paul thought that the canon was closed with the Old Testament? Or did you think that the Apostle Paul actually knew that there would be more scripture that would be God-breathed and added to the God-breathed Old Testament? You better believe he believed. And in fact, I believe that the Apostle Paul actually understood that as an apostle, what he had to say to the church bore the mark of the authority and inspiration of God. Just want to keep your finger in 2 Timothy. And let's just look at a few of these. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, this may well raise more questions than it answers, and that's always the problem of trying to teach anything, I suppose. In the church of Corinth, there were prophets. Now, we're going to cover prophets when in the book of Acts a little later. And to tell you the truth, it's a touchy subject, right? Because there's no doubt that these prophets in the New Testament era were filled with the Spirit and spoke from God. Right? But notice this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What is Paul's subject in 1 Corinthians 14? What? Gifts of the Spirit, and in particular, tongues and prophecy. Now, ultimately, chapter 14 is about prophecy as being a more important gift than tongues. All right? That's the context. But notice this. Let's just get really wild and start in verse 31. And my only disclaimer is, don't ask me anything about this afterwards. Verse 31, for you all can prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So prophecy is for learning, exhortation. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, nobody's so out of control that they can't sit down and shut up. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, I would argue that the end of the paragraph is right there. Okay? Next paragraph. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, notice this question. Don't get caught up in the details about, is it okay for me to sing or to pray? Okay, don't worry about that right now. Look at the question. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? What is Paul recognizing? That the word of God is operative among the prophets in the church of Corinth. All right? Now, notice this, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, and in Paul's language, that means just has the Spirit, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, what Paul is saying is, my authority as an apostle trumps your authority as a prophet. What I have to say, if you're a real prophet, if you're really spiritual, you'll realize that what I have to say is actually the Lord's commandment, not just the level of prophesying that you're doing, which can be legitimately called the Word of God. Now, You might look at verse 37 and not see any big deal there, but stop and think for a moment. The prophets had the Spirit of God and they spoke the Word of God, exhorted the people of God, instructed them in the things of God. And Paul says, my authority trumps their authority because what I have to say is the actual commandment of the Lord. Okay? So, did Paul know that he was writing authoritative scripture from God? And the answer is, I believe, yes. Now, there's another text. 1 Timothy, back to over to 1 Timothy, chapter 5. See, if we get these texts out of the way, we don't have to revisit them. I'll just refer to them and you'll have them all memorized, okay? 1 Timothy, chapter 5. Verse 17. We'll start in verse 17 because it's John's favorite verse. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Okay, there's great text on the eldership. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where's the first quotation from where Paul says, scripture says? This is the opportunity to read the cross references in your margin. So, okay, is that what your margin says? Somewhere in Deuteronomy. I might get a Thompson Chain reference Bible if yours just says somewhere in Deuteronomy. Okay, it's from the book of Deuteronomy. Where's the second quotation from? Get the flow. For the scripture says, quote, and quote. Where's the second quote from? Nope. Luke. It's from the Gospel of Luke. Let this sink in for a second. Paul says, support the elders because the scripture, for Paul, the inspired scripture says, Deuteronomy and Luke. Okay, I see the donut look, the glazed look. Oh, no, not that. Are you tracking here? Paul identifies what is said in the Gospel of Luke as what? As scripture that is parallel to the book of Deuteronomy. One more text. 2 Peter. Now, I know this isn't Paul, but it refers to Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start in verse 14. Now look at this. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Let's just stop there for a second. Take courage. Even Peter had trouble understanding Paul from time to time, okay? Now notice this. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What is Peter saying about Paul's writings? They're scripture. They're scripture. All right? So when we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, don't think just simply in terms of the Old Testament, even though that would have been Paul's primary reference point, because the apostolic perspective would include the remainder of the New Testament. Peter, that pillar apostle, recognized Paul's writings as scripture. The apostle recognized his own superior authority to the prophets as being actually the Lord's commandment. Just like if you want to think of the parallel of the apostles in the New Testament, it is to the prophets of the Old Testament. It's not prophets Old Testament to prophets New Testament. They're actually a subcategory. The prophets of the Old Testament are parallel to the apostles of the New Testament, and both spoke with the same "thus saith the Lord" authority. And then Paul goes on and he recognizes that even a statement of the Lord Jesus quoted from the Gospel of Luke is scripture along with the book of Deuteronomy. All right. And so the apostolic perspective was that all scripture, and that includes the scripture being written even now by the apostles, is God breathed. All right. Now, let's see here. We're going to jump down to my favorite text real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1, since we're in 2 Peter right now. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 2 next week. 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, now let's follow this. Let's back up to verse 16. Here's the Apostle Peter. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, what's Peter referring to at this point? Okay, close. The Mount of Transfiguration, right? Now, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Now notice, "we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now you remember, actually, I love this story because Peter is so excited. He can't see straight. And he says, "Lord," and see, this is proof that Peter probably was Catholic and thus the first pope. He says, "Lord, let's make three shrines. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses." And I love the text because it says, "And while he was still speaking, a voice came down from heaven. 'This is my beloved Son.'" In other words, Peter, shush, shush. There's a time to talk and there's a time just to be quiet, Peter. This is one of those times just to listen. What you have to say isn't important because you're not the Pope of anything. Now, verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word more sure." The commentators wrestle over this. Let me just throw out to you my understanding. Prophetic word is a reference to the scriptures. And I think that what Peter is referring to is the reality that the written word is even more sure than what I've seen with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. And notice, "to which you do well to pay attention to as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now, here's the text. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's, New American Standard, one's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, this is a critical text on inspiration for a number of reasons, and it should be fairly obvious. And that is, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the text, right? That's the inspiration text. That what these men did was not their own thing, but it was from God. So when Isaiah spoke, or Jeremiah, or Paul for that matter, it was holy men being moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God. But you understand that at the time of the Reformation, this text became a proof text for the Roman Catholic Church against the Protestant reformers. You know why? Because in verse 20 it says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation." It's the church's interpretation that is the meaning of the Scripture. You have no right to privately interpret the Bible. Now, I've heard Protestants use this text as well in the sense of that the understanding Scripture is not a matter of your own private interpretation. Okay? Let me just say that Peter doesn't even, he's not even in that ballpark. That's not even what he's talking about. He's not talking about interpreting Scripture. He's talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Here's the fundamental problem that we face. This particular word, epiluthis, is only used here. No other place. New American Standard, and I would assume most English translations, take the word and translate it interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, there's a reason why they do that. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this particular word, epiluthis, is used in Genesis chapter 40 of Joseph, who is given to interpret dreams. And this is the particular word that's used. But if you look the word up, the word does not mean interpretation. It means things like release, which makes no sense. It means solution, explanation. There's a broad range of meaning. So the question is, how do you actually determine the meaning of any word? You determine the meaning of any word by usage and context. What do you do when you run across a word that doesn't have expansive usage? And there's nothing to compare contexts with. You have to look at it in its immediate context. Do you think you can figure out? This is how actually we teach our kids vocabulary at times, isn't it? We'll give them a sentence or a couplet, and what will we do? We'll have one word that is their vocabulary word that they don't know, and they're supposed to figure it out from the context, right? Well, let's do that. Okay, if fourth graders can do it, then we probably can too. Notice, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Okay, so yeah, I have the word interpretation underlined. And then we have verse 21. Four. Now, what does that tip us off to? It's a little conjunction. Conjunction, junction. What's your function? And this is explanatory. Okay? It's explanatory. Four. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. I understand that to mean no real prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But here's the contrast to simply acting by human will. But men moved by God, or by the Spirit, spoke from God. Peter's not talking about interpreting Scripture. He's talking about the origin of Scripture, which is proved by what he says in verse 21. So you go back to verse 20, and here is my suggestion, and I've been suggesting it for many, many years now, and now I'm ready to prove it. Scratch the word interpretation and put origination. Now, if you think that that maybe I've gone a little extreme, turn to Jeremiah 23. Isn't this fun? Or am I the only one having fun? I could do this all night long. And if you don't start having fun, I think I will. All right. Now, I want to run through these, and I want you to keep in mind 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, particularly verse 20, okay? And remember the contrast that's being made. No prophecy ever came about by the act of human will. Keep that right in the forefront of your mind. Jeremiah 23, look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Get it? So it is by an act of their own human will, their human heart, and it is not from God, but from who? Themselves. Verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? So what's the source of their prophecy? Their own heart. Verse 32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declared the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people with the slightest benefit. Verse 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God. The Lord of hosts are God. And so the false oracles come from where? Man's own heart or will. Now, this theme, I just picked one chapter because Jeremiah 23 focuses on false prophets. This theme you end up seeing in Ezekiel 13 and other passages in the prophets, where the false prophets continually do what? Prophesy according to their own heart, according to their own will, according to their own imaginations, according to themselves. Now, you take that, which is, by the way, the contrast is between a false prophet who prophesies how? According to himself, and a true prophet who's sent by God and who prophesies according to God. And so the words of the false prophet are words that are according to his own heart. The words of the true prophet are the words that are according to God. Now, take that, and if you want more passages, I have more passages that you can look at. Take that and then go back to 2 Peter. And all of a sudden, origination makes total sense. Interpretation still doesn't make sense. Know this first of all, that no prophecy, that is no true prophecy of Scripture, that's how we know it's true prophecy, is a matter of one's own origination. How do you know that? Because no prophecy was ever made by the act of the human will. Doesn't that make much more sense? Even if you back up and take the word interpretation actually to mean interpretation, the four in verse 21 ends up not making any sense then. Scripture is not a matter of you interpreting it because nobody ever prophesied according to their own will. Doesn't flow. Peter's affirmation here is that all true prophecy of Scripture came about not through the wild imaginations and dreams of a false prophet, but came about as men were moved, and the word moved there, nautical term, carried along, spoke from God. And so far we have all Scripture is God-breathed. And Scripture comes as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. Next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16, which may well be one of the most thorough texts dealing with the issue of revelation and inspiration, where Paul actually says the Spirit of God gives us spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. All right. And so that's what we'll look at next week. And let's close in prayer. And then if you have any questions, you can come up and ask me later. Father, thank you for your word. What a wonderful thing it is, Lord, that you have spoken, recorded it on paper, and given it to us as a lasting inheritance. Father, what an awesome thing to think that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Scripture cannot be broken. Father, thank you for the God-breathed Scriptures. which are the foundation of all of our hope in this life and the life to come. Father, may we love your word. Father, as we read it, may we be continually overawed at the reality that you have spoken and that you speak to us through the word even today. Blessed be your holy name. Amen.